Let's turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 6, where we see some other things fit together, maybe not so beautiful. In these series of seals and trumpets and bowls that begin to unfold in this book of Revelation, I want to begin tonight by asking you a question, and how you answer this question will tell us a lot about how you see the world, how you interpret things. Is the world getting better or worse over time? Well, it depends on, I guess, your perspective on things. If you come from a dispensational background, then you would say that the world is definitely getting worse. In fact, it's getting so bad that the only thing really left in God's plan is the second coming of Christ and the end of this world. If you come from a Puritan hope, what we would call in theology a post-millennial perspective, then you would say, no, now, Pastor, I know things are bad in the news, but look at all the nations that are in church history and even in our own time being affected by the gospel, and millions, maybe billions of people are coming to Christ, and I'd have to say that the world's getting better. If you're an American and you're a genuine American in your theology, then you have a little bit of both of these, because our country was founded in the Puritan hope. Our Puritan and Pilgrim fathers had a post-millennial view of this nation being a city on the hill and being the introduction of a worldwide transformation of the globe and all of its people through the gospel. And then our nation was invaded in the 1860s by a new theology from Ireland called dispensationalism, the teachings of John Nelson Darby. And that turned that whole Puritan hope on its head and became very pessimistic. Today, quite frankly, we don't discuss these things much, because I think we've entered into a third phase of America's spiritual history, and that is that we are postmodern, and we are in the final stages of who cares. We are pessimistic about everything and hopeless about much. The fact of the matter is that Christians have struggled with this question for 2,000 years. They can't deny the fact that Christ has come. Christ has died, Christ has risen, that he's given the promise that he will come again, and this great mission of ours, this commission we have with him to spread the gospel through all the ends of the earth. They have read the books of the Bible, as we've read the books of the Bible, and they have heard the promise that the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and that Christ will reign forever and ever on this earth, in this world. And yet they realize all the troubles of all the saints over time. They're not unaware of the predictions of Jesus Christ. When his disciples ask him, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end days, and when will these things take place? And he gave them that great statement in the Olivet Discourse about his predictions concerning the end of the times. Individually, our own circumstances will interpret how we answer that question. For example, if you were a Christian living in Sudan today, or Pakistan, or North Korea, or perhaps Nigeria, and you were being persecuted by Muslims or by communists, you would probably say that we are in the last days and things are definitely getting worse. But you could travel a few hours across several borders and come to other countries and meet Christians in Uganda, or China, or South Africa, or Brazil. And they would say, oh no, we are very optimistic about the future. We think that life is getting better. Of course, we don't live in those places. We live in the United States in a postmodern, post-Christian era, and life seems to make no sense whatsoever, which is another way of saying that we look at things very pessimistically. When we go to the book of Revelation, there are really only four ways to see it. There are four major schools of interpretation, systematic approaches to which the church over time has interpreted the book of Revelation. One is called historism, where we see and people see the book of Revelation as actually a prophetic picture of the history of the church age after age after age. Now, that was a view that was held early on in the church's history, and it didn't last very long, because it didn't take long before the ages of history wouldn't coincide with the events in the book of Revelation. So the next view was preterism, the view that all the events of the book of Revelation were completed and finished by the time that Jerusalem fell in 70 AD. But those who study history and study this book and try to match up those major events find a lot of holes, a lot of gaps that are unfilled. There came next what we would call the futurism, millennialism, that all of Revelation is about the future and the distant future, what we would call the last days. And that probably, for a significant number of Christians, maybe perhaps the majority in the Western world, is the predominant view. But the view that seems to have held its place and its perspective all through these 2,000 years of New Testament history is a view called idealism, that the scenes of the book of Revelation depict spiritual principles and spiritual realities that repeat themselves over and over again in every age, in every church, in every place. It is the view about spiritual warfare being the underlying theme of this book of Revelation. Now, to be fair to all those views, even though I hold to the last one, I hold an idealistic view, all four of these views can be represented in the book of Revelation. Obviously, when Paul is writing to the seven churches of Revelation, there was a historical perspective into which he was speaking. There was some historism there. And we can't deny the fact that especially towards the end of the book of Revelation, perhaps chapter 17 and on, we are dealing with the very end days, the very end of time, the consummation of the ages. And in between, we seem to flip-flop back and forth in these different visions and different cycles of seven between looking at the way things are in a panoramic view of church history and also having a perspective of what was happening in the days of John leading up to the fall of Jerusalem, so that all four of these views are represented. But I want you to know, I think it's only fair to tell you, that I'm coming from the perspective of an idealistic view. That does not mean that I don't take seriously the things of Revelation, or that I don't think that they're literal prophecies, but rather that this book represents the course of the church's life in the world in a great spiritual conflict seen over and over again in a series of different symbolical or apocalyptic or visionary symbols that explain to us spiritual realities. And so if we, you know, kind of look at the history of the world since this book, I think the fact that all of these views are represented is pretty obvious. For example, John wrote this book, in the context of his own history, his own times, when the Roman Empire was beginning to plunder the Church of Jesus Christ and continued to do so for the better part of three centuries. Martin Luther found comfort in the same book when he was being persecuted by the Church of Rome, and there was a great conflict between basically Northern Europe and Southern Europe over how the church should flesh out its life and how it should express its faith. If we fast forward into history, we find a man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a Lutheran minister, who was living in the days of Adolf Hitler and Nazism. And he found great comfort to explain the world at war and all of the conflagration in his own country and the suffering of the Jews in his own. Are we on? Okay. Obviously, the Holy Spirit didn't agree with that last point. So forget Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He's got nothing to do with this book. Today, if we were to go talk to our little brothers and sisters in Nigeria, I don't know if you know about the country of Nigeria, they are suffering greatly at the hands of Islam, just being put to death left and right in that country. They would find great perspective and great relevance to this book. And you know, even in our own country, with all of our spiritual confusion, our postmodernity, and our pessimism, I think there's a word of great perspective, great honesty, and great hope in this book of Revelation. Revelation's ideas, its teachings, its cycles, its symbols, seem to apply to the church in all ages and in all ages. I want you to notice that this book, the whole book, is bracketed by one phrase. Look, if you will, at chapter 1, verse 3. Chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Look at the end of the book in Revelation chapter 22, verse 10. Revelation 22, verse 10. And he said to me, an angel said to John, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. What an interesting bookend to this major mysterious book of the Bible, this book about last things. The time is near. John says that in the beginning. The angel says that in the end. The time is near for John and the seven churches of Asia. Time was near for Luther and Bonhoeffer and their historic difficulties. The time is near to Mike Ross and the churches in the present age. Because, as John says, children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even so now, many Antichrists have come into the world. Therefore, we know that we are in the last hour. So we turn from this centerpiece of the book of Revelation, this glorious picture of God in heaven. I mean, if you're like I am, you'd like to just stay in chapters 4 and 5 for the rest of your life until Jesus comes again. But you have to move beyond that central picture. And you have to begin to move out from the throne room of heaven out into the world again. So here's what's happening to John in his vision. He's in the churches of Revelation. Jesus knocks at the door and says to open the door. He does. And as he invites Christ into the church, Christ takes him up and says, come up here. And the door opens up and he finds himself in the throne room of heaven. He sees the Father on the throne. Before him is the Holy Spirit, and at his right hand, one who looks like a lamb who was slain. He sees this great scroll with seven seals in it, and he's troubled by the fact that all that he and the church are going through seems to make no sense whatsoever. Why would Jesus Christ say to him, the time is near, and yet the church be suffering so long and so painfully as it was? And then the Lamb begins to uncrack the seals, and history begins to leap out of the pages of this mysterious book, and it begins to make sense to John. And so now he's transported in his visions, now no longer in heaven, but down onto the earth again. But this time, not as he saw the earth in the seven churches from his human eyes, now he sees the world and all its events unfolding from the perspective of heaven. And he sees in this book seven seals. It appears that they are stacked upon one another, so that as one is peeled back and taken off, the second appears, and these layers of this scroll become stories and events and understandings from God about what is happening in our life and in our times. Michael Wilcox says, this is the book of world history that explains for us human suffering. As the Lamb unseals the book of history, the immediate impression we get is of a suffering world. Assaults from within and without will test the limit of those who are prepared to stake everything, even life, on the word and the witness of God. But how long will this go on? Will there never be a respite for God's suffering people? Again, the answer is no. Not in this world. Only at the end of the world and the completion of the total number who are to witness and suffer for Christ, will there come the day of vengeance on their persecutors. In other words, rampant evil will be abroad, but will eventually be brought to nothing. This evil will bring suffering to the world in general and to the church in particular. Throughout the entire period of the time of John's vision to the time of Christ's return, seals 1 to 5 portray different aspects of the whole of history. Seal 6 describes the day which will end it all. I want you to notice something. The seals are not opened by the Lion of Judah. They're opened by the Lamb that was slain. They're opened by not the King of Glory, but the one who has suffered for all of this evil. That is why the angel said, only the Lamb can open these seals. Only the one through his own suffering and blood has paid to atone for all this evil can open up these events and explain them to us. Michael Wilcock again. Many commentators note that it is his redeeming death which qualified Jesus Christ to break these seals. If his actions were seen to be an unveiling of events within the divine order, they are being explained by him. We do not need Jesus Christ to tell us that the world is full of troubles, but we do need him to explain the history of these troubles so that they are not meaningless to us. Only in Christ crucified is to be found the answer to the riddle of life. No angel in heaven, no man on earth, and no teacher from the past, no one under the earth can explain it. Only Judah's lion, David's root, the Jew from Nazareth, the Lamb that was slain, only he can explain why we suffer. So he opens the seals, and he tells us about these seven seals. Now, before you're going to say, by the end of this sermon, Pastor, you only went through six, you forgot one seal. I don't forget one seal. The seventh seal doesn't occur to chapter 8. So I'm going to go through the first six tonight and wait for the one in chapter 8 because the Spirit waits to tell us what that is. So let's look at these seals. The first seal is a seal about world conquest. Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he came out conquering and to conquer. Here is the first of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. These characters have been immortalized in art form. They've been written about in poetry and sung about in song and illustrated in books. In fact, one of our dear friends in the evangelical world, Mr. Billy Graham, has written a book called The Approaching Hoofbeats, The Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. Listen to what he says about these riders. How near are the horsemen right now? I don't know. All I can say with certainty is that every sign points to one fact. The hoofbeats of the four horsemen are approaching, sounding louder and louder every day. That is why I've entitled this book, Approaching Hoofbeats, because the indications of God's judgment are growing stronger and stronger with each passing hour. These four horsemen of the apocalypse point inevitably to deeper moral and spiritual problems which affect our lives. Each one is unique. Each carries his own agenda. They had a very specific agenda for the first century church in Asia, and they have a very precise program for us today as well. They point the way for us, and we must dare to look in the direction that they are pointing, for they ride as messengers from God for these last two decades of the 20th century to lead us to the real issues at hand. We must have the courage to face those issues. We can no longer evade them, for the final judgment cannot be that far away. Billy Graham says rightly, these horsemen, although they are evil, they are messengers from God, pointing the way down the corridors of human history. And the first rider comes out on a white horse. He has a bow in his hand, like a bow for a bow and arrow, and a crown on his head, and he is said to be given the power to conquer and to go on conquering. He is the evil power of world conquest. This imagery that John paints would be significant to the first century church. First of all, that he rides a white horse. There was a tradition in the Empire of Rome. Whenever Rome conquered a country, they had what we called a triumphal procession in the city of Rome. The man who was the conquering general was called the triumphator, or the vir triumphalis, the man of triumph. And he would ride after the priestesses of Rome and after all the senate and magistrates and after all of the army and the vanquished king and all the booty and wealth that he brought in his army. He would come riding into Rome in a chariot pulled by one white horse, the white horse of conquest. This man in these visions here rides onto the scene as if he is the triumphator. He is the man of triumph. He carries a bow, not a sword, not the usual symbol of war, but a bow, which again would have great significance for these people. In John's day, Rome had a string of unparalleled military victories all through the world, except in 62 AD, right about the time the persecution of the church began. They suffered a crushing and humiliating defeat at the hand of people who lived in present-day Armenia in Iran, called the Parthians. They surrendered an entire army, the only time in the history of Rome that they ever did that. An entire army surrendered to. Why? Because of what has become a proverb in our own language, the Parthian shot, meaning in colloquial language, a fatal or final devastating blow from which no answer or recovery is possible. It came from the Parthian bow that was pulled back like a long bow. It was so strong that it pierced the Roman armor, and the Roman legionaries had no answer for it. They put down their arms and surrendered. This rider, this man of triumph, carries this bow. And on his head is a crown. He is obviously a king, or he wants to be. Now, because he rides a white horse, there, I want to be honest with you, there's a difference of opinion on who this rider is. Some commentators say it's Jesus Christ, because we see Jesus Christ later on in the book of Revelation in chapter 19 coming on a great white steed, and he has many crowns on his head and a sword, and he's known as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But I don't think this is Jesus Christ, because he is the leader of a band of riders who bring death and destruction and suffering to the world. In fact, he appears to be the captain of this cavalry that rides down on humanity and afflicts them. I believe this first rider is Lucifer, Satan, the devil, who wants to be the king, the pretender to the throne of Christ, who wants to afflict the world and conquer the world. His kingdom is called the domain of darkness. In fact, as we get to the end of the Bible, we're promised that the kingdom of his world will become the kingdom of Christ. It will be Christ who will conquer him. This is the man who is known in other places in Scripture as the Antichrist, which doesn't mean against Christ. It means another Christ. He offers to the world through false religion and through his deceptions and his evil a kingdom that makes all the promises in the world to them. But his kingdom does not lead to life, to freedom, but to slavery. And he is the leader, the lead rider, accompanied by three more riders who do his bidding. The second one now comes in verse 3. When he opened the second seal, I heard a second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. I want you to notice that with each one of these riders, it is one of the living creatures, one of the cherubim who carry the throne of God. One of them says, "Come." They don't come out except with permission from heaven. It is heaven who gives the command, heaven that controls them. It is the throne of God that releases these evils upon the world, but also limits their power. And this second rider is on a red horse, bright red. Some translations call it crimson, the color of blood. He is permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword, the symbol of war in the Scripture. Not just a sword, but a great sword. Not just war, but world war. This is the one that Jesus warned us about. He who lives by the sword shall die by the sword. Dennis Johnson said, "The first rider, conquest, leads to the second rider, bloodshed, for the one always follows the other. And both inevitably serve the will of the Lamb that was slain. Here is the evil power of civil war and tribal bloodshed, of wars and Holocaust, the killing of masses of people for unjust reasons. Jesus had warned us that this rider was coming. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places, and all these things are but the beginning of birth pangs. This rider is glorified in human history. In fact, we might even say that history is nothing but a record of this rider's conquest. One war after another, this rider will take our young men, our sons, turn them into soldiers, and lay their glory in the dust in some foreign land. He will leave our mothers grieving and crushed in heart, leave our young daughters brokenhearted and widows, and our children fatherless orphans. Break the souls of old men. It's always the old men that think that going to war is a good idea, always the young men that have to pay the price. The casualties of war, I think, are literally loved ones. They're beyond calculation. If we look just at the wars that America has been involved in its relatively short history, the numbers are staggering. Our total young men killed in war numbers 1,343,812 dead, 1,529,230 wounded, and 38,158 who were missing and never found, for a total casualties of 2.5 million people. In America's Civil War, the war between the states, 599 young men died every single day of that war. In America's 10 wars put together, 1,488 soldiers lost their life every day of those armed conflicts. World War II took out of this life and plunged into eternity a minimum of 68 million men, women, and children. And that is only the casualties of one war in the 20th century. It is truly incalculable how many men and women and little children have been killed by war since Cain slew his brother. Two young men at war. A third rider now stampedes onto the scene. Verse 5. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its riders had a pair of scales in its hand, and heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." This third rider gallops onto the scene in the black horse. Black, the color of death. He carries in his hand a most interesting weapon, not a bow or a sword, but a pair of scales, a measuring tool for business, because this rider's business is economic war. Of all the riders, he's the only one given instructions. A quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, but do not harm the oil and the wine. What does that mean? Well, the basic staple of life in the ancient world, as it is in this world, is bread made from wheat or barley, the two most essential and common elements to sustain life in our world. Wheat is worth more than barley, 3 times more. But the luxuries, oil and wine, which are nice to have but not essentials to life, those things are not harmed. This evil rider drives up the cost of basic food. A denarius is the average wage for a soldier or a field hand. So that what he's saying is, it will take all day and every day of your life to labor and struggle merely to put bread on the table. The usual cost in John's day for a quart of wheat was much less than what's priced here. In fact, the common price was 800 times less than the price of Revelation chapter 6. 800 times, or 800% inflation, we would call it. What's the point? The point here is what we would call hidden violence or structural evil that causes much more suffering and death than war ever did. It's the deliberate attempt by governments or business or corporations to drive up the prices of essentials. The irony, the deadly irony, that essentials are very expensive and luxuries are cheap, which means that the symbolism here is that people purposefully misdirect resources to help the wealthy get wealthier and the poor barely survive, if that. Corruption that is starving the masses, all under the euphemism of a higher standard of living. Death from famine, and famine caused by artificial prices and contrived shortages and human greed, would dwarf the statistics of men, women, and children killed in war. But the fourth rider comes, and he is even more deadly than the three before him. Verse 7, when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine, with pestilence, and by wild beasts on the earth. This fourth and final rider is really a unique pair. Two, it appears, two enemies on the same horse, a horse that is the color of ashen, the color of a corpse. The one rider in the front is Death, and the one who sits behind him is the grave, or Hades, the place of the dead. He has a combination of weapons, the sword of the second rider, the famine of the third rider. And these two riders bring with them two new weapons, pestilence and wild beasts. These wild beasts probably were the wild beasts of the arena, the ones that Daniel faced in the lion's den, that the church would face in the days to come. Sword and famine, pestilence and persecution. These things prophesied, by the way, by Ezekiel in the Old Testament. Ezekiel chapter 14. Thus saith the Lord, if I cause wild beasts to pass through the land, and they ravage it, and it be made desolate, so that no one may pass through because of the beasts. Or if I bring a sword upon the land, and say, let a sword pass through the land, and I cut off from it man and beasts. Or if I send pestilence into the land, and pour out my wrath upon it with blood, to cut it off from man and beast, even if Noah and Daniel and Job were in it, as I live, declares the Lord, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver but their own lives by their own righteousness. For thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send upon Jerusalem my four disastrous acts of judgment, sword, famine, pestilence, and wild beasts, to cut off from it both man and creature. Here is the cacophony of it all together, this combination of war and of purposeful famine, of economic destruction, and of the pestilence, the sickness and disease that followed it, and even the bridling of the wild beasts of the earth to be unleashed on fellow men, so that Death and Hades have a power to kill one in four people on the face of the earth at any given time. And of course, many of those who fall are the saints. The fifth seal, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they bore. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of the fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. John sees under an altar. Now, where did this altar come from? It's kind of just intrusively interjected into the story. We haven't seen it before, except that the imagery in the Old Testament, New Testament, when we look into heaven, it's oftentimes portrayed as a temple. In fact, many of the prophets will say things like, the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth be silent before him, Habakkuk, or Micah. Hear, you peoples of the earth, all of you, pay attention, O men of the world, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, for the Lord is in his holy temple. Here in this temple is an altar. We don't really know if it's an altar of sacrifice or if it's the altar of incense. When we get to the final pictures of the city of God, they resemble, in much of its imagery, the tabernacle and temple built in the Old Testament under the instructions of Moses. There were two altars in the temple. One, an altar of sacrifice to atone for sin. One, an altar of incense, which was where the prayers of the saints were offered up. And here it appears that these two altars are conflated or pressed together. The saints have made an ultimate sacrifice. They have laid down their blood for the Lamb as the Lamb has laid down his blood for them. They are slain like the Lamb who was slain. And now they pray. They pray an imprecatory prayer, much like the imprecatory prayers of David. They ask, how long, O Lord, until you avenge what has happened to us? We'll see as we get to the next chapter, chapter 7, how important the prayers of the saints are. In fact, the prayers of these saints at this altar are gathered up with coals and incense, and they are thrown out on the earth and become the judgment of the people who have harmed them. It's a symbol, a powerful symbol in the book of Revelation, just how strong and world-changing our prayers are. As the world is pounding away at the church is fighting back on its knees in prayer. And the prayer of a righteous man, fervently made, can accomplish much. We will see these prayers of the saints in the next chapter turn the tide of human history and usher in the return of the Lamb. For now, they're given a white robe, the symbolical heavenly garb of those purified from sin and perfectly righteous in heaven. Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. It appears that the four riders of the apocalypse are not done with their gory work, nor is the witness of Jesus Christ over. And these two forces, church and world, will continue to collide, and there will be more martyrs. But we've been told that in other places of Scripture, as in chapter 11 of Hebrews. Others suffered mockings and floggings, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned to death. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. And all of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Here we see Jesus saying to them, wait a little bit longer before you receive your total reward in glory. Wait until all your brothers and sisters for whom you now pray on the earth have received their reward and paid the price of my witness. When they have, Jesus breaks the sixth seal, the end of the world. Verse 12. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of the wrath has come, and who can stand? Here is the end of the world. The earth is shaken, and its very foundation begins to break up into big pieces and to crumble. The heavens begin to collapse. The sun becomes black. The moon becomes blood red. It's amazing that the colors of all the death and destruction of the four horsemen are now reflected in the cosmic changes in the world. The mountains sink into the sea, and the islands rise up in volcanic eruption, and there is no place to flee to. All those who have helped these four horsemen in oppression and warfare, in deprivation and destruction, who have persecuted the church, who are, as we will see later, are drunk with the blood of the saints, they run into the earth, they hide in caves, and they pray. But not to God. They pray to that idol that they have loved the most. They pray to the world. Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne. And listen to this statement. And from the wrath of the Lamb. What a God-awful statement. Lambs are supposed to be gentle. But this is the wrath of the Lamb that was slain. And this is the end of the world, pictured in Joel and in Luke and in Mark and in Matthew, in the same sort of apocalyptic imagery. Sun darkened black, moon blood red, stars that fall, the earth that peels away and collapses until nothing is left, just mankind and the Lamb. Face to face for one final moment of reckoning. Peter talks about this. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are being stored up for a fire, kept until the day under the destruction of the ungodly. Then he asks a question. Peter says, if this is true, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for the hastening of the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn up? But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth, in which the righteous may dwell. What sort of people ought we to be? Well, the first answer is obvious. We're not to be a people who avoids these things and pretends that these evil things don't exist. In his marvelous little book about the book of Revelation called Reverse Thunder, Eugene Peterson says, despite the numerous caricatures of pious people who stubbornly shut their eyes to the cruelties all around them, lest they be disturbed in their heavenly meditations, and despite the uncontested innocence of some who seem to remain naively happy in their belief that the world is a mighty fine place to live after all, my own conviction is that Christians, for the most part, are the very persons in our society who can be counted on not to have illusions about the depth of the depravity in themselves or in the world at large. No other community of people has insisted so consistently throughout the centuries on calling evil by its right name. No other community has so mercilessly exposed its rationalizations, nor so courageously confessed its own complicity. With admitted exceptions, the faith community known as the church knows more about what is wrong with the world than any other people on the earth. And at the same time, they are less cynical or despairing about it. They have the hope of the Lamb in their souls. The world is this domain of darkness. And many of the things in the world that we glory in, folks, are evil. We can justify war under the euphemism patriotism. We can say we're fighting for freedom, and oftentimes we are, but not always. We can participate complicitly, explicitly, in a system that justifies its greed and corruption, all under the idea that we are doing something great for our children by giving them a higher standard of living at the cost of someone else's life. We can talk about natural disasters as if they're the fodder of the evening news and ignore the fact that the video games that our young men and women play glory in these things as if they're recreation. We can ignore the fact that this year, before Christmas comes, more than 100,000 people in this world who are our brothers in Christ will lay down their life simply because they believe in the truth that the kingdom of God will come. Evil is not minimalized in this book, nor is it explained. For us, it is a fact of life, but not a mysterious fact. We know where evil comes from, who its progenitor is, who the enemies are, why they do what they do. They're all after one thing. They're after the Lamb. They're after His people. And if they have to kill everybody on the earth to get to them, they will. But the Lamb will prevail all by Himself. And the very world they use as an instrument to persecute the church will be turned against them and collapse on them. Their own evil will boomerang back to destroy their lives, and even then, they will not turn to God for mercy. Back in 2008, Mark Herman portrayed a book written by John Bain by the title of The Boy in the Striped Pajamas. The story opens up in the middle of World War II in Germany. Bruno is the hero of the story. He's a little 9-year-old German boy. And the story opens up with Bruno playing with his friends like this, as if they're great heroic Nazi pilots of the Luftwaffe, defending the fatherland, fighting the enemy. His father is a colonel in the SS, and he's been given a new job to move his family to another place outside of Germany and to run a work camp and to effect the final solution, the elimination of the Jews. As the story unfolds, the father, to deaden his conscience, gets more obsessed with his work, more wrapped up in the great conquest of Germany. The mother grows slowly but surely more depressed and disabled by the realization of what her husband is doing, but she is not willing to give up her higher standard of living to confront anyone with the truth. His 13-year-old sister, Gretel, under the tutelage of a German teacher called Herr Liszt, craves for the glory and victory of the conquest of her people, the superior race. The little Bruno finds a friend. Across the barbed wire, he takes him food and he gives him toys, and they toss the ball over the fence. He doesn't really understand what's happening in this place. He refers to his friend as the boy in the striped pajamas, the Nazi prison uniform. And one day, the little friend says, "Would you like to see what things are like in my world?" So Bruno digs under the fence, puts on some striped pajamas, and goes into the prison camp to meet the little boy's grandfather and his friends. While he's there, an alarm goes off, and the building in which he is with his little friends is ushered out to take a shower. And there, with complete naivety, little Bruno and the boy in the striped pajamas, whose name we never know, take off their clothes, and as the father realizes with his wife and with his daughter what is happening, and they frantically run through the camp searching for him, in the frantic moment of judgment, little Bruno becomes one of the people in the striped pajamas, and he dies. The subtitle of that movie is this: A Timeless Story of Innocence and Humanity Found. It reminds me so much of this sixth chapter of Revelation, which is a timeless story of the Lamb and humanity redeemed. It is the Lamb who quietly rides out unannounced onto the pages of human history and brings the people of the striped pajamas, people like you and me, home to heaven after they die. This is a story of evil, a story of martyrdom and judgment. But it's also a story of hope. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this book of Revelation. We thank you for its glorious pictures of heaven, worship, and happiness and fellowship. We also thank you for its pictures of sorrow and suffering and death. The reality of life in this world, this world that we love so much, perhaps too much, this world that is not a friend, as the hymn writer said, to lead us on to God, but place of death. We thank you that you are the hero of the story, that you go forth through your church, through the gospel, and born on the wings of the Holy Spirit, and you bring many sons and daughters to glory in this life, and for a life yet to come. We thank you most of all that in your sovereign grace, as you have in Emily's life and all of our lives, you've saved us for no reason that we can comprehend, from the wrath of the Lamb, taking us into your marvelous kingdom. And you've left us in this world with all of its evil and all of its suffering and all of its death, that we might be a witness and talk to people about a kingdom that is yet to come. Even as we pray often, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We do agree with the angel who says at the very end of this book, Lord Jesus, come quickly. But we also wait, robed in the righteousness of Christ, until the full measure of your judgment and the full comfort of all of your people are brought into your kingdom of grace. And then we will join with them, give them and you our songs of joy, and praise He who is on the throne for His indescribable gift of His Son. And we thank you for that, even now, as we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.